1 Timothy chapter 2, working our way through the book of Timothy. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word today, and we look at a passage and consider, Lord, a passage that in many ways is controversial, for some confusing, Lord, I pray today that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach, that you would instruct, that, Lord, you would use my mouth today to bring some clarity. And I ask, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that you would teach your people today. We give you this time. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I was reading an article the other day from a very popular Southern California pastor who pastors a very large church, and in the article, he was talking about their approach to Sunday morning at their church. And he was kind of laying out what their strategy is for attracting new people. And this is what he said, that on Sundays, the messages are very, very topical in nature, very, very practical, and that they are always positive. You know, that's one of the advantages for a preacher teaching topically, is that you can pick and choose what your text is going to be. And in doing so, you can avoid some of those passages that are controversial, some of those passages that are negative, some of those passages that are challenging. It's a benefit for the preacher. It's a good way, in a sense, to be well-liked when you have that type of approach where each week it's just kind of a pep talk and an encouragement and kind of following that topical type of text. It's a benefit for the preacher, but it's not beneficial for the congregation. Because, you see, when we look at the Bible in that type of way, we don't get a balanced diet of God's Word. When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, he said this to them. He says, when I was with you, and he ministered there for about 3 years, he says, when I was with you, he says, I did not shrink back, but I gave you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And that's why here at Calvary Chapel of Vista and Calvary Chapels in general, we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So anytime usually that you are here and we gather together, we're going through a book of the Bible, and right now we're going through 1 Timothy. But teaching this way can be challenging. For you see, we come to passages like we're coming to today that are controversial, difficult, challenging. And the passage that we're looking at today is actually one of the most controversial and misunderstood passages in all of the New Testament, dealing with the role of women in the church. And for many, many women, this passage is a big negative. In fact, over the years, women have accused Paul as being chauvinistic and sexist because of what he writes here. Friday, I had lunch with Sandy Adams, and I, as I was looking at this and kind of struggling and just trying to work this through, I said, you know, why don't you come preach Sunday morning at my church, and you can preach this topic. And he says, I'd love to come, and because my wife's not going to be there, you know. But it is. It's a difficult passage. There's a lot of misconception, but really, there shouldn't be. If we understand, I think, truly the heart of the Lord in this. Now, before we dive into this, I want to remind you, you might want to turn there, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. We are told, kind of the theme verse of this book, Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Timothy, is our conduct in the church. And in the passage we're going to look at today, he's speaking to women in two areas. First, their appearance. Secondly, their attitude and actions. So let's read beginning in verse 8. He says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. The first thing that Paul deals with here concerning the woman is her appearance. And he says concerning her appearance that her apparel should be modest. You know, a daily complicated decision for a lot of women is answering the question, what am I going to wear today? You know, that can be a challenge for a lot of gals. Guys, we have it a lot easier. It's so simple, really, for us. We know that we're either going to wear pants or a pair of shorts. We know that we're going to wear a collared shirt or a t-shirt. We know that we're going to wear shoes or we're going to wear flip-flops. And you know, that's kind of the extent of it for us guys. You maybe throw in a tie or for some important event or maybe for your job and what color that tie is going to be. And that's about as complicated as it gets for us. But with women, it's a different story. She has to choose between pants or a dress or a skirt. And if she's going to wear a skirt, she's got to decide what length it's going to be. Is it going to be a mini skirt, a mid skirt, or a long skirt? And then she has to decide, is it going to be those things or am I going to wear a skort? I think that's what they're called. They're kind of a half short skirt thing, you know, or shorts. And, you know, what is it going to be? And her shirt, is it going to be collared or is it going to be regular neck? And if it's not going to be collared, is it going to be a V-neck or a swoop neck? And then there's the material, you know, what type of material is it going to be? And is it going to have buttons? And the pattern comes into play. It's a lot more complicated for women. I was going to embarrass my wife, but I'm not going to. They're going, smart man, down here. It's complicated. I'll just leave it at that, you know, sometimes for women. But, you know, and also when it comes to women, the occasion is important. You know, a guy, he can get away with, especially here in California, wearing jeans and a collared shirt and flip-flops to a wedding. You know, a guy can get away with that. And if he wants to dress it up a little, he might tuck his shirt in and put on a belt, you know, and that kind of, you know, dresses it up. But a woman would never consider going to a wedding dressed in that outfit. Well, the occasion that Paul is dealing with here is the church. How should a woman dress when she is with the family of God? And really, how she dresses here ought to be a reflection concerning how she dresses outside of here, because she is to be an example of the bride of Christ to a world that desperately needs to know him. So the question we want to consider today is, what is modest apparel? There's two words that Paul mentions here that are important. The first is propriety. The second is moderation. They both help us help explain what he is saying here. The word propriety asks the question, is it appropriate for the occasion? Is it overdressed or underdressed? Is it going to call inappropriate attention to myself? That's what the word propriety is speaking of. The word moderation asks, is it moderate? Is it too much or is it far too little? Moderation is a word that is looking for the middle ground. Now, Paul singles out two things here in his description of modest apparel. Two things that, in a sense, he's going to kind of single out and pick on. The first is the hair, and the second is the jewelry. And there's a reason for this. He says that don't come with your hair all braided with gold in it. And now, what's wrong with braided hair with gold in it? If you wanted to do that, I mean, why? You know, what would be wrong with that? Well, here's what we need to understand. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, the popular religion and worship of the area and the culture was that of the worship of Diana. And it was very, very popular. It was a pagan culture, and throughout that whole region, but especially in Ephesus, they worshipped Diana. And the worship of Diana, they employed 1,000 temple prostitutes. And these prostitutes would go out, and in order to recruit new members, they would seek to engage them in sexual practices. Well, these prostitutes who were a part of the worship of Diana, part of the trademark of the way they dressed was they would braid their hair and they would put gold in it. And so when Paul is writing here, you know, he's basically saying, don't be like them. But this was the problem, was these prostitutes, because the worship of Diana was so popular, these prostitutes, they weren't looked down upon like they are today, but they were kind of held up into a bit of esteem. And so they were the trendsetters, they were the fashion setters of the culture there in that time and in that region. And so a lot of the women, if they wanted to be kind of seductive, they would follow that model of those prostitutes from the worship there of the goddess of Diana. So by singling out this particular thing, Paul is in essence saying to the women in the church of Ephesus, is you dress different from the world. And his emphasis here is on being or not being seductive. The prostitutes of Diana were the trendsetters of their day. Who are the trendsetters of our day? Who are the ones that are kind of, you know, leading the way that women and young girls and teenagers are following to say, that's what I want to look like and that's how I want to dress? Well, I think that we have to look no further than Hollywood. They're the ones today that are kind of setting the mark and setting the bar and kind of, you know, leading the way and concerning, you know, how society is going to dress. And so our trendsetters are, you know, prostitutes of the temple of Hollywood, we might say, you know, would be people like Britney Spears and Jessica Simpson and Paris Hilton and maybe Madonna, you know, throwing in some of these people who are, over the years have been kind of leading the way concerning, hey, this is what's cool and this is what's hip and this is what's happening and this is what's seductive. And it's so sad to me to see young girls following after those examples in how they attire themselves and how they dress and how they approach their appearance. You know, in 1960... a lady by the name of Mary Quaint introduced the miniskirt. And in creating the miniskirt, this was her reason in putting it together. She said that she designed it to announce to the world that she was ready to go to bed with any man, day or night. I'm wearing this to let people know I'm ready and I'm available. Day or night, anytime, anywhere, any place. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody's wearing a miniskirt today that that's what they're seeking to communicate, but that's the origin behind the creation of the miniskirt. And you know, what we wear does send a message. And that's what we need to consider. That's what we need to understand. How we dress, our appearance, it does send a message about ourselves. And what Paul was saying here to the women in his day is don't send that seductive message. The braided hair with the mingling of gold. If you want to do that, you know, in the privacy of your home with your husband, fine, you know, but don't send that message, especially when you come in here. That was the seductive style of the day. What would fall into that category in our society today? Well, I think we can consider things like plunging necklines that show a woman's breast or a lot of cleavage. We could throw in there the new happening low-rise jeans that are so popular today. You know, it's interesting, a few years back, and I think Britney was the one that started it, the big thing was showing your tummy, you know. But now, they've lowered it even further. I mean, it's like the hip bone's got to show now, you know. And so, that's the thing. And then you have your thong underwear kind of sticking out the back of that, and that's, you know, it's the look. Go to the mall, and that's what you're going to see with teenagers, you know, that are cruising along. That's what they're wearing. It's the seductive style of today, or the tight, tight shirts, kind of the Hooters girl look, you know, type of thing, where the basic attitude is saying, I've got it, I'm going to flaunt it, you know. And that's the attitude that we see in the world today, that the whole focus is being on trying to attract men. Trying to say to men, hey, look at me. That's inappropriate, especially for church, but I think for a Christian woman or girl, even outside the church. It was Ray Stedman who made this comment. He's one of my favorite Bible commentators. He said, so if a woman comes with her hair done up in the latest fashion, wearing the latest low-cut dress and flashy jewelry, she is obviously not trying to get God's attention. She wants men's attention, and her choice of clothing reveals her heart. It's so true. So Paul, first of all, here is singling out the issue of being seductive, but he doesn't start there because he also singles out the issue of being extravagant. He mentions pearls and costly clothing. Now, pearls were considered to have the topmost rank among the valuables in that day. They were considered three times more valuable than gold, and some of the best garments would cost up to 7,000 denarii. Now, one denarii was a day's wage. So 7,000 would be like 19 years, you know, that you worked for that dress. So it was kind of, and some of the really, really rich women, they would wear dresses that cost, you know, that much. Well, here Paul is hitting on the attitude that tends to creep in amongst women, and that's of rivalry. Got to outdo each other. Now, I have to say that I don't think that that is so much a problem in a Calvary circle, especially at church like we have here, especially living in Southern California. Our tendency, you know, we're pretty laid back and we're pretty, you know, casual. Our issue, I don't think, is so much in the area of extravagance. We might struggle a little bit more in the area of the seductiveness as our culture is so much, you know, permeated and kind of geared towards, you know, showing skin here in the Sunshine State. But boy, you go to some churches in the South and places like that, and man, do the ladies get decked out. And it's this, it can turn into this whole competition type of thing where they're going to outdo one another, you know, and see, you know, kind of making a statement about whose family is doing better and, you know, whose family has, you know, more money and who's, you know, by the way that they're dressed. But whether it's rivalry, extravagance, or seduction, both attitudes are wrong, especially in the church, because either way, it takes people's attention off of God. And that's why we're here. We're here to worship God. We're here to give God glory. But a person, by the way that they are dressing, can take people's attention off of God and, in one sense, rob God of His glory. Rob God of the worship that is due Him because they're so distracted by how someone is dressed. Peter said this to the woman in 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter says here, hey ladies, don't let your focus only be outward. Now he's not saying neglect yourself. You know, that can be the opposite extreme that some women, you know, go to. They're going to, you know, dress in what looks like a burlap sack, or they're going to look like, you know, a very poor person, and they come in, I don't want to draw any attention to myself. But they do the opposite because it's like everybody's looking at, oh, poor sister so-and-so, they must really be going through some hard times. Look how she's dressed. And it's the opposite side of that equation. Peter says, hey, it's okay to look nice. But don't let that be your only focus, but instead focus on, make it your priority to focus in on the inner person, the beauty that comes from the heart. And what Peter and Paul are basically telling us here is that women, they should be known not necessarily for their good looks, but for their good works. He doesn't just want glitter and gaudiness, he wants godliness. He doesn't want glitter and gaudiness to replace godliness. Listen, it's the character, not the clothes, that makes a woman. It's holiness, not hair. It's godliness, not Gucci. It's temperament, not shopping at Tiffany's. And ladies, can I be frank? Modest dress is not dressing to kill. And I think the question to ask yourself is this: who do you dress for on Sunday mornings? Who do you dress for during the week? Can you stand in front of the mirror picturing Jesus next to you and saying, Lord, how do I look? Or is Jesus going to be blushing as he walks up with you to church, you know? like, man, I can't believe what she's got on today, you know, type of a thing. So Paul deals, first of all, with the appearance, and the focus is, ladies, be modest. Be modest. Be an example to a world around you of godliness and righteousness by the way that you conduct yourself in your appearance. But then he moves to talk about her attitude and actions in the church. Let's read again, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, when Paul says that the women are to learn in silence, he isn't saying that they can't talk. There are some who have taken this passage to that extreme. They say when the woman, you know, walks through the door of the church, that she has to remain silent the whole rest of the time. Wouldn't you love to be in a church like that, ladies? And there are some churches that do that. You can't talk at all. This is what Paul said. But this isn't what Paul is saying. It's not what he meant. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about women praying and prophesying in the church setting. So it wasn't that women had to be absolutely, completely silent. The silence that he's speaking of here, I think, really, we get an indication of what he's talking about from verse 2, because he uses the word quiet there. Speaking of a quiet life and a peaceable heart. It's the exact same word that he's talking about here when he says that she should learn in silence. The two are the same word. It's that she's got that quiet heart. She has that quiet spirit. It's speaking of having a demeanor that is untroubled and serene and content. Not being loud and obnoxious, but having that quietness of the heart. That quietness of the attitude as it relates to how you approach and how you conduct yourself in the church setting. That's the tone and the extent of the word. So Paul isn't saying that women can't talk in church. And when he says that a woman is not permitted to teach, that doesn't mean that she's not permitted to teach at all. Because in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, we're told that Paul instructs the older women, they're to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to take care of their kids, and how to live a godly lifestyle. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to remember those from whom he learned the scriptures from. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, his grandma and mother, Eunice and Lois, are the two mentioned that taught him the scriptures. So there we see an example of mothers teaching their children the Word of God. And then there's the example of the husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, in Acts chapter 18, teaching, instructing Apollos in the Scriptures. So it's important to see Paul is not saying here that a woman cannot teach at all, and it's possible to generalize then what Paul does have in mind here by, you know, kind of making that assumption. But I think the safest thing to do is let the next phrase guide us. Notice the next phrase. He says, or exercise authority over men. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. This is the issue. This is the thing that he's dealing with, is the area of authority in the church. That of being pastors and elders. And he says to the woman, this is an area that the Lord has not placed you in. You are not to be in that place of leading in the church setting. Now, in the rest of 1 Timothy, Paul throws out the role of the elders in the church. And we're told that their focus is to govern and to teach. It's interesting to me that this section we're looking at today is smack dab in the middle of two sections where Paul is addressing men. We saw in our previous studies in verses 1 through 8, the focus is Paul's exhorting and encouraging and trying to get men to pray. Come on, guys, lead in this area. I want to see men lifting up holy hands in praying because, quite frankly, when it comes to prayer, women have the tendency to be the strongest in this. You go to most prayer meetings in most churches, and there's far more women there than there are men. And Paul's saying that shouldn't be the case. Guys, you need to lead. You need to be the leaders spiritually. You need to be the leaders in prayer. And then in chapter 3, we'll get into this next week, he starts to talk about the qualifications of the elders and the deacons and laying out what their qualifications of those who are going to be in spiritual leadership in the church. And so his focus in this passage is to kind of stir up the guys. It's to get the guys to realize, hey, you need to be the leaders here, and then to pull back the women, so to speak, to pull them back and seeing, hey, you have your place as well. You need to understand that. But this poses a lot of problems for a lot of women. They read this and they say, man, this is just not fair. This is just not right. And especially as they look, and a lot of people, you know, feel this way, that by and large, women have a tendency to be smarter than men. And I think there might be some truth to that. You look at the valedictorians of, you know, most high schools and colleges, you know, the women far outweigh the men in that category. And, you know, women have a tendency to be a lot more organized. And so women look at those two things and they think, you know, man, I don't get this. What's the big deal? And, you know, why is God so intent on, you know, the guys have to lead? And then you throw in that women have a tendency to be a lot better communicators than guys. We see this in counseling all the time. A couple comes in and it's like, you know, man, the woman is awesome at expressing herself and what's happening and what's going on. And you got to pull it out of the guy. So a lot of women, they struggle with this, and they say, you know, this is cultural. What Paul is saying here, it's cultural. It was for that time back then. It doesn't apply to today, but the text does not support that. Why? Notice, Paul takes us all the way back to creation. He takes us all the way back to the beginning. He takes us all the way back to Adam. And what does he say? He says, Adam was made first. When God made the man and the woman, there was an equality as he made them. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says that he made them in his image. Both the man and the woman made in the image of God. There was an equality concerning the man and the woman there at creation. But listen, it was an ordered equality. And the point that Paul makes here is that the man was made first. In fact, the man was made quite a bit earlier than the woman. Adam, after he was made, was given a job by the Lord. The Lord said, I want you to go out and I want you to name all the animals. So that's what Adam did. He went out and he, you know, names Mr. and Mrs. Lion, and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, and Mr. and Mrs. Squirrel. And think about how long it would have taken him to name all of the animals. But as he's going along, he's saying, man, there's a male and female. There's two of them. Where's Mrs. Adam? And so God looked at Adam, and he saw that his aloneness, his loneliness, that it wasn't good. So he put Adam to sleep. And this is a great word of reminder for those of you who are single here. When did God bring Adam's bride to him? It was when he was asleep. It wasn't when he was climbing up trees and looking, where is she, Lord? You know, it was when he was at rest. And I think that's a good word for the singles in our fellowship who have that desire to be married. Is when is God going to bring that person, that spouse, that into your life? It's when you're at rest. When you're resting in Him, when you're content in Him, not when you're, you know, online at the Christian dating service, you know, putting in your thing, but you know, at rest in the Lord. And that's when God brought Eve to Adam. And so Eve was made after Adam. She was made out of Adam, taken from his rib. And she was made for Adam. There's a story that goes that God came to Adam and said, you know, I realize that you're alone. And so I'm going to make you a helpmate. And she's going to be great. She'll be beautiful. And she's going to just serve you, and she's going to take care of you. She'll cook, and she'll clean for you. She's not going to disagree with your decisions, and she's not going to nag you. And if you do have a disagreement, she'll be the first to admit that she was wrong. And the Lord said, the problem is it'll cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam said, well, what can I get for a rib? And so goes the rest of the story. You know, no, I'm just kidding. But the point being here that she was made after Adam, she was made, brought out of Adam, she was made for Adam, and Adam woke up from his sleep and he saw Eve and he said, at last. And men are still saying that about the tardiness of women, you know. At last, she's ready. But he says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But here's the thing, Adam named Eve. Naming speaks of authority. He named the animals. He named Eve. But here's what's interesting. Adam's name is Ish. It means man. When Eve was made, he named her Ishi, which is woman. Because the idea there is she is like me. She is equal to me. That's the idea. Adam was Ish. Eve was Ishi. But it was an ordered equality that God laid out. Adam was made first and Eve was made second. And in that ordered equality, God had set up a pattern for all men after and all women after how they were to live. And before the fall, in chapter 2, he sets it up and he says that the man is to leave his father and mother and he is to cleave to his wife and the two are to become one flesh. That's what God designed. That's what God laid out. And I believe he laid that out because it would be a picture of his relationship with the church in the millennial reign. See, the Bible tells us when Jesus comes back and we come back with him, we're going to be, in a sense, like Adam and Eve were, in a perfected state. Sin done away with. In our new bodies. Adam and Eve were both perfect at this point. Eve was called to submit to a perfect man. But just like the two of them, they were given dominion over the garden to tend it and to rule it. The Bible says when we come back with Jesus that we are going to rule and reign what with him. It's the picture that God was painting there in the very beginning of what would be happening at the end of time. An ordered equality where man was at the head and Eve would be serving and helping and coming alongside her husband, but sin messed that up. When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden and they ate of the forbidden fruit, the result of that was sin entered into the world and the curse of sin. And God said to Adam, this will be part of the curse for you, is that you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And you're going to tend the land. And to the woman, he said, your desire is going to be for your husband. And you're going to struggle to rule over your husband. And that struggle has been going on since that very day. But here's the thing I want you to see. When we hold fast to the pattern that God has laid out in his word for the male and female relationships in the church as well as in the home, what we are doing is communicating half of the gospel. What we're basically saying is that, hey, we're flawed. The plan that God set up and the reason why there's this struggle is because of sin. It's because of the curse. It's because of that there is a battle in this area today. So Paul, first of all, points to creation. But secondly, he points to the fall when he mentions that Eve was deceived. Eve's sin was that of doctrinal deception. The appeal that Satan made to Eve was not a physical one. He didn't say, hey, if you eat of the fruit, You know, you're going to get high like you've never experienced before. He didn't say, you know, if you eat of the fruit, I'll give you a mansion overlooking the bay. It's not what he said. It wasn't physical at all. In fact, it was very, very spiritual. He said, Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you are going to be like God. And Eve was drawn by that. It appealed to her spiritual senses, that desire to be like the Lord. And women have a tendency to be more spiritually minded than men. Remember, it was Mary there in John chapter 12 who washed the feet of Jesus. And remember what the other disciples were saying? The other disciples, they're looking at this scenario, and as she comes and she breaks this very costly bottle of perfume and she pours it over the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair, and they're saying Judas is leading the charge, but it says the other disciples, they agreed. You know, why the waste? But she knew what she was doing. And Jesus said, hey, leave her alone. She's doing this for my burial. She was clued in. Women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Women have a tendency to buy and read more books from Christian bookstores and to buy and listen to more tapes. And they have a tendency to, there has a tendency to be more women involved in women's Bible study than there are men involved in Bible study groups like that. And some of that has to do with the fact of time and opportunity that women have that a man who's maybe working full-time doesn't have. But because of their makeup, women are much more spiritually minded than men are. But because of their makeup, they're also more emotional. And that's what leads them to being more susceptible to being deceived. And I know there are some women who are a lot less emotional than their husbands, but they're the exception, not the rule. By and large, women are much more moved by their heart, and guys are a lot more driven by their heads. But women have that tendency, and because of that, they're more emotional, more susceptible to being deceived. Eve's sin was that of doctrinal deception. But I want you to understand, it wasn't naive. It wasn't like, oh, poor Eve, you know, she got tricked. That's not the idea. Not at all. You read the text, you see what happened there. She knew very well what she was doing, and she went against what God said, but she did it. The motive was, as she was thinking, it would make her more like God. But she deliberately rebelled, and then she led her husband into her rebellion. That was Eve's sin. Her sin was doctrinal deception, but Adam's sin was a weakness of the will. And it started with him being passive, leaving his wife alone. God said to Adam and Eve, hey, you can enjoy the garden, you can eat of all the fruit here in the garden, but you need to stay away from this one tree over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And where does Eve find herself one day but right over walking by that tree? Now, here's the wrong picture that we've been given so many times. Guys are given this picture that Adam's like off hunting somewhere. And Eve's kind of left at home, and she wanders over and gets to see. But read the text carefully. It says that after Eve ate of the fruit, she gave it to her husband who was with her. And the idea there is that Adam was close by. Close by in the sense where he could watch and see this whole thing going down. Hey, Eve's over there by that tree where she shouldn't be. And what is she doing talking to that snake? And yet he took a passive approach. Instead of running over there to her rescue, instead of running over and lopping off the head of that snake, he watches this whole thing go down, and he allows his wife to do that, and then he follows her in her sin. He was passive. And the second evidence of Adam's weakness of his will was his choice. At that point, Adam had to choose between God or Eve, and he chose Eve. Here's the point. And this, I think, is what Paul is laying out here. This is what he is saying as he brings this all together and he uses creation as his example. Adam was made first. That was God's original order. We may not like it, but we need to receive it. And Eve was deceived. She was deceived. And because of her makeup, there's that she's susceptible to that. To that type of deception. So I don't want her to be in that type of role of oversight. But guys, don't be like Adam. Adam was passive. And I want you guys in your homes, I want you guys in the church, I want you to be men who are going to take the initiative. And you're going to lead. You're going to be the leaders in prayer. You're going to be the leaders in fulfilling the qualifications of those who are going to lead my church. That's what I'm calling you to, guys, to be leaders, to not be passive. Now, when we put ourselves under this plan of God, what we are doing is we're communicating the other half of the gospel. That the first half is, hey, God had this great order set up, and we sinned. And because of that sin, there's been this struggle. But it all comes together in Jesus. That's the second half of the gospel. Jesus made a way for man to be saved. Jesus made a way for the order to be restored. And that order, it's seen, it comes together. It becomes a beautiful picture in the context of two arenas, the marriage and in the church. And it's a beautiful picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. Think of it in this way. At a meeting of the American Psychological Association, Jack Lipton, a psychologist at Union College, and a graduate assistant from Columbia University, the two of these men got together and they presented their findings on how members of the various sections of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. The percussionists were viewed as being insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. Sorry, all you drummers out there. The string players were seen as being arrogant and stuffy and unathletic. The brass players were overwhelmingly described as being loud people. And the woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem and described as quiet, meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Interesting. All these different players, each one having their expertise, each one having their area of emphasis and their area of you know, thinking that what's important. But they all come together and they make beautiful music. How? They submit themselves under the leadership of the conductor. That's what Paul is laying out for us in the church. That we are to submit ourselves under the leadership of our conductor, Jesus Christ, and what he lays out as far as how the church is to look so that it makes beautiful music for a world outside of it that needs to know Jesus, is that we're submitted unto him. And these are the roles that he has laid out. And so Paul gives this instruction to the women concerning their attitude and their action in the body of Christ. To be those who have that quiet heart, submitted to the leadership that is over them and content to learn from them. To teach in the areas where God has allowed them to be able to teach and to use their gifts. And then Paul makes this interesting promise at the end of all of this, there in verse 15, when he says that she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what does this mean? This is probably one of the most challenging, or has been, verses in all of the New Testament, because some have taken it to mean, hey, if a woman is living in that submitted type of role, then she's not going to die in giving birth. But the problem with that is there's been many godly women over the years who have died giving birth. So that can't be, that can't mean what is meant here. You know, it's interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, you might want to turn there. Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, Hold to that, for by doing so you will save, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now here's what's interesting. He uses the exact same word, writing to Pastor Timothy, who was already saved. And he says, if you hold fast to the teaching, you're going to save yourself and those who are listening to you. Is he talking about salvation? Is he talking about redemption? No, Timothy was already redeemed. The word in both of these passages would be better translated, fulfilled. You're going to fulfill your calling, Timothy, and those who are listening to you are going to be fulfilled. For you ladies who are giving yourself to God's plan, he says you will be fulfilled in childbirth. You'll be fulfilled in raising your kids. For those of you who are not following that plan, notice there's a condition. If they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. For the women who say, hey, I'm not going to have this and I'm going to have my way and I want to be, you know, I want to wear the pants. You're not going to be fulfilled. You're going to continue to struggle the rest of your days against God's plan. You will be like Paul, kicking against the goads. Listen, ladies, you are valuable in the body of Christ. And one of your greatest responsibilities is that of teaching your children, bringing them up in the ways of the Lord, being that example to them. You are able to do something in that arena, giving birth, that men can't do in raising those kids. What you do makes such a big difference. Why is it when we watch a sporting event and the guy makes the touchdown and the camera zooms in on him, that he says, hi, Mom, who's not even watching the game, you know. It was Dad who was out there teaching him how to throw. It was Dad out there teaching him how to run. It was Dad who took all that time. But who holds that dear place in his heart? It's Mom. Hi, Mom, he says. That's your call. First and foremost, that's your calling. Now, what if a woman can't have kids? Does that mean that she's not going to be fulfilled? Is that what Paul is suggesting here? I think that women who are in that place where they can't have kids have a very unique calling from the Lord. And you are so valuable in the body of Christ. See, women are the heart, I think, of the church. They're the heart. I love it when we have our times of worship here, and sometimes, you know, as I'm listening, I'll just sit and listen to the congregation. I hear you women much stronger than the men, because that's your heart. And you bring that to the body of Christ, that heart for the Lord, and that heart for worship. And those women who are single or those women who are not mothers, they have a unique calling from the Lord to be that heart in the body of Christ. They have extra time where they can teach and minister and use their gifts in so many different areas. Every area, really. Outside of that of being the pastor or the elders. God has laid out the scope, and you ladies can be so wonderfully used in that arena. And those of you who are in that place where maybe you don't have children, or you're in that place where your children have grown up, God's calling to you is, hey, teach the younger sisters. Teach them, instruct them, be an example to them. Use that gift. And so I hope and I pray today, as we've looked at this, that it's brought some clarity perhaps in your mind and in your heart. And I want to challenge you women, as the course of our society and our culture goes further and further away from God's plan and God's ideal, You swim against the grain. You line yourself up with what God has laid out in His Word. And watch how fulfilled and how blessed you will be. And to the men, guys, don't be passive. But rise up, O man of God. Be done with lesser things, as the song says. And set your mind and your heart to serving the King of Kings. Because that is your call. To lead the way in your home, to lead the way in the fellowship, to lead the way in society of people following and pursuing after the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your instruction. Though difficult, a bit challenging, we bring our hearts, Lord, before you today in humble submission to say with confidence, even when we don't clearly understand all of the reasons, we do understand the ramifications. And Lord, we say today, our Heavenly Father knows best. So Lord, help us to submit to you in this area. And may we find our fellowship and may we find our homes being just blessed tremendously as we live our lives according to the God-ordained roles that you've laid out for us as men and women. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.